In 1998, that was a few years ago, DreamWorks released the movie Ants. It may not sound very significant until you realize that that film grossed about $172 million at the box office. It was the third movie of its kind, the third movie that had been completely computer-generated and was put into a feature-length film. Well, perhaps some of you have seen the film before. It's a film about ants, a particular ant, a little ant, slightly neurotic, by the name of Z. So what the film does is it really charts his small-scale exploits as he seeks to rescue the love of his life, Princess Bala. Who is being abducted by, you know, their mortal enemies, the termites, and so he joins the army in order to get them back. Well, at the end of the film, something weird happens. For some reason, the makers of the film pan out from the scene in which we see Z and Princess Bala, and we come to recognize that we have been observing on a very small scale what has been taking place in Central Park. Something that has been taking place really in the heart of New York City itself. And by panning our vision backwards, we're given a greater perspective on what has been taking place, almost inviting us to recognize our own role, how we are meant to interact in some ways with the story. What I want you to understand is that something similar is actually taking place in the book of Ruth. Last week, as we began our study of the book's final chapter, I mentioned that we have arrived at the climax or at the summit of this short story. And I think that metaphor works. It holds true. Because from this elevated vantage point, we're given perspective. We're able to see the bigger picture, how everything now begins to fit together. God is doing something. He's working in the lives of his people, and yet that work is not limited to a select group. That work is not restricted to a particular location. No, God's work is bigger. It reaches further than we think. This morning, our text teaches us that God remembers his people and the promises he makes to them. We'll see this reflected in at least three distinct ways. So open your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Ruth. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, we discovered that God honors those who take his word seriously. Now in the last 10 verses, in verses 13 to the end of verse 22, we'll learn that God remembers his people. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Today we're going to pick up the story again in verse 13. We'll continue reading to the end of the chapter, and we'll discover that God remembers his people and the promises that he has made to them. This is the word of the Lord. We read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons. She has given birth to him.'" Verse 16, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The women, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram was Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. May the Lord add a blessing once again to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, this morning we've gathered once again to celebrate your grand and glorious provision for your people. We celebrate the fact that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our perfect Redeemer. We've recognized that there was nothing that compelled him to act in that manner, that this is a pure act of unmerited grace. But this is entirely consistent with your character, with your goodness, your holiness, and the mercy that you demonstrate towards a sinful people. And so, Father, with that in mind, we ask that you would help us to understand the text before us, the one, again, that proclaims the goodness of your grace. Help us not only to have insight into the meaning of the text, but, Father, to seek to apply it to our lives this day and every day henceforth. In doing so, we pray that we would bring you the honor and the glory that you deserve. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. It's taken us a little over 2 months to walk through what is really a pretty short short book, something that you can read through probably in the course of less than half an hour, 15, 20 minutes, maybe tops. We've gone verse by verse, exploring the twists and turns of this remarkable story, and we've done it slowly. We haven't rushed through the narrative. We've taken our time pausing to look at scene after scene so that we might grasp all that is taking place in the text before us. And I really do hope that this approach will transform the way that you read and study Scripture. Because too often we rush through our morning devotions. We blow through our daily selection, reading maybe a chapter or two in a day, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with the length of our readings. Usually it's the timing, it's the effort expended in the reading of God's Word. We treat it like a quick snack, like a granola bar that you just kind of grab on your way out the door. I mean, it does in a pinch, but it's not going to satisfy you for long. It's not going to contribute to your overall health and well-being. If we're going to savor the full flavor of the biblical text, if we're going to appreciate the riches that are present in the text, we really do need to slow down. We need to be deliberate. We need to ask questions of the passage. We need to understand the background of the text and why the author writes, not only what he does, but how he writes it, the way he writes it. And that's the approach that we have taken to the book of Ruth. And by following this course, we've come to understand that this is not your average run-of-the-mill love story. This is a complex narrative. A narrative written during the dark days when the judges governed. It was written during a time when every man, woman, and child did what was right in their own eyes. And against this backdrop, we have learned to spot the irony of the text before us. I mean, we've read about Elimelech, a man whose name literally means God is my king. And yet, what do we find this man doing when trouble strikes? He immediately turns tail. He abandons his home, his people. He abandons his God to take up residence in pagan territory. We've met Ruth, a hated foreigner who shows more faith in God than any of her contemporaries. Your God will be my God. Those words express the deepest commitment possible to the Lord God of Israel. Words that are perhaps some of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. Words that are spoken by countless marriage ceremonies even today. We find in the text that Ruth, this despised interloper, quickly becomes known as a woman of excellence. Of all the ladies mentioned in the sacred text, it is Ruth who becomes the prototype of that Proverbs 31 woman. Ruth, a foreigner, a stranger from the people of God. We've listened to Naomi, speaking of her desire to secure her daughter-in-law's safety. And yet, what does she do? She initiates perhaps the most dangerous and devious scheme ever contemplated by the people of God. It chills us to the core. Last week, we encountered Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Poloni Almoni, the man with no name, the redeemer who fails to redeem, the man who is so preoccupied with preserving self and his own legacy that he is completely erased from the pages of Scripture. He's a stain on the biblical text. I mean, the book of Ruth is an odd book. It's weird. But there's one more feature that I want you to bring to your attention this morning. One strange happenstance, if we might put it that way. I want you to notice the blessings that are contained in this book. Given that these are the dark days when the judges governed, understanding that this was an immoral time, a faithless time, when every man, woman, and child did what was right in their own eyes, I find it strange how many times the characters in our narrative call upon the Lord to bless his people. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Naomi says this. She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the home of your husband." In Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz speaks to Ruth and he says, "May the Lord reward your work and may your wages from the Lord be full." Wages from the Lord, the God of Israel. That last week when the elders and the townspeople, when they respond to Boaz's actions, this is what they said: "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem." Now, by my count, which is not an authoritative account at all, but by my count, there are at least five or six distinct prayers or benedictions recorded in the text before us. All of those statements, all of those blessings come to fruition in the final verses of this chapter. And so what we learn is that these are not empty words. Once again, God has been moving behind the scenes. He has been working through the speakers. He's actually been using their own lips to forecast his divine activity. So in the same way that God spoke the blessings that spoke through the blessings that Jacob pronounced on the 12 tribes of Israel. So God here is speaking through the various characters of the story. He gives through them a number of promises that demonstrate his ongoing care and compassion for his people. And in these last 10 verses, what we see is that the emphasis is not on the giving of those promises, but on the fulfillment of those promises. These verses demonstrate that God remembers his people and the promises that he has made towards them. That God is faithful even when his people are not. That unlike the nation of people who have turned away time and time again, this is a God who keeps his commitments. This is a God who remembers his people. We'll see this idea expressed in three distinct ways. We'll see it first in verse 13, where God remembers these fresh newlyweds. We'll see it secondly in verses 14 through 18, when God remembers a frail widow. We'll see it in the last five verses of the text, when God remembers a faithless nation. So let's begin by looking at verse 13, looking at God's dealing with this couple who really lie at the heart of the narrative. You'll remember, as I indicated, well, just a few minutes ago, that Naomi pronounced that blessing on Ruth and Orpah, that in chapter 1, verses 9 or 8 and 9, she prayed that the Lord would deal kindly with her daughters-in-law. She asked that they would find rest, each in the home of their husband. Later in chapter 2, she'll shift her focus from Ruth to Boaz. She will pronounce a double benediction on this man. She'll say, "May he who took notice of you be blessed." She'll say, "May he be blessed of the Lord." In chapter 4, verse 13, this verse is a fulfillment of those words. Again, look at the text. It's really brief. It's succinct. So the Lord took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Proverbs 18, verse 22 tells us that he who finds a good wife finds a good thing. The proverb actually goes on and says that such a person obtains favor from the Lord. So what we see here is that Boaz is truly blessed. That after a lifetime of celibacy and singleness, he is now a happy man. I mean, you're not going to find his picture pasted on one of those magazines, that you pass by in the checkout aisle. I mean, he's no longer the most eligible bachelor in Bethlehem. His name has been removed from that list. He is a taken man. He has finally found his wife. Ruth is equally blessed, if not more so. I mean, notice the speedy progression of the narrative. Notice how her status changes in the course of one verse. Ruth has been gone from being a foreigner, an outcast, to one who has a place in Bethlehem. She has been taken into the home of Boaz. And she is no longer single, she's married. Now she's not just a lowly maidservant, a lady in waiting, a migrant worker. Now she's a wife. In fact, it goes beyond that. It tells us that now she's a mother. I mean, think about that for a moment. This is a truly astounding statement given Ruth's past life. I mean, this woman was married to Mahlon. The two lived as husband and wife probably for the better part of a decade. And yet during that entire time, Ruth remained barren and childless. But now we read that the Lord enabled her to conceive, and within the space of 9 months, Boaz's bride gives birth to a son. And in doing so, Ruth joins that elite group of women, women like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah, women who were unable to conceive until the Lord intervenes on their behalf. Ruth joins this select group of individuals despite the fact that she is a Moabitess. And yet this shouldn't really come as a surprise to us, given what we know about this particular family. Last week in verse 12, we read of Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite. She pretended to be a prostitute in order to compel her father-in-law, Judah, to fulfill his obligations towards her, to be her kinsman redeemer. A couple of weeks ago, we discovered, based on our reading of Matthew's gospel, we saw it again today in our reading of Hebrews chapter 11. We discovered that Boaz's mother was Rahab, another Canaanite. But this wasn't a woman who pretended to be a prostitute. This was a woman who was a prostitute. Last week, we were reminded of Rachel and Leah. These weren't women from the covenant community. These were women who were brought in from outside, women who were brought in from Haran, from the land of the sons of the east, a land that was steeped in immorality, so much so that when we see Jacob bringing his brides back home, Laban accosts them. He overtakes this band of people. And what does he do? He accuses them of stealing the household idols. And that is precisely what they have done. Remarkable. Brothers and sisters, I bring this up because many of us do not believe that we are worthy of God's blessing. And there is truth in that. We can never be good enough to merit God's favor. And yet our background, our country of origin, our sinful past, none of that can impede God's gracious activity. God's word or work is not restricted to your bloodline. It's not dependent on your age, on your genetics, or even on your physical capabilities. So take heart, God can bless a person like you. He uses those who are broken and bruised, people like you and me, to accomplish his plans and purposes. So don't count yourself out. Don't limit the Lord's kindness or compassion. Remember that we serve a God who delights in choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. A God who, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, who revels in his ability to use the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong. Remember that when you consider the work that God did in the life or in the lives of this couple. In verses 14 through 17, the author shifts his attention away from this happy couple and he places it now upon Naomi. And here we discover that God not only remembers the freshly married, but he remembers a frail widow. Look at the text once again. Beginning of verse 14, we read this. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Then the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. Once again, you'll notice that these words constitute a fulfillment of a previous blessing. But it's not a blessing that is actually given to Naomi. It's a benediction that was prayed over Ruth. It reminds us of Boaz when he learned of all that Ruth had done for her mother-in-law after the death of her husband, that in lieu of such kindness, he prayed in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, he prayed that the Lord would reward Ruth's work, and he asked that her wages from the Lord might be full. And so God has granted that request. He has blessed Ruth with a husband, a home, and with a son. But here we discover that the Lord's work is not intended for the younger woman and her husband alone, that God actually blesses this happy couple with dividends that might be enjoyed by Naomi as well. I mean, there's a number of clues in the text that really push us in that direction. First, you'll notice that in this section, it is the child, the one who is born to Ruth, born some 9 months after that redemption ceremony. It is that child who is now labeled as a redeemer, and as a redeemer for Naomi. What that tells us is that this child was intended to plug that hole in Naomi's heart that has been begging to be filled. That this child is meant to fill what was lost, what was emptied during her time in Moab. What we see here is that her arms are now full, that she has actually become the child's nurse, the child's guardian, providing her with a renewed sense of purpose and joy in life. She has been given someone to minister to, someone who in turn will minister to her in her old age. It's remarkable. Second, you'll notice that this child is not named by the parents. It's the women of the neighborhood who seem to take this privilege upon themselves. I mean, this is unheard of in that culture. Unheard of in that day and age. This is the only time this takes place in all of Scripture. It is a true anomaly. Why? Because this child is not intended to be the exclusive property of its parents, of Ruth and Boaz alone. This child serves a wider purpose. He has a more extensive ministry. And that idea is reinforced by a third observation, by the child's name itself. You'll see that this child is named Obed. Strictly speaking, the name is really a title. It's almost a nickname. It's a name that means servant. But the question is, who is this person supposed to serve? I mean, if his name was Obadiah, which is the name of the famous prophet, this is one of the stretched out names, the completed name. If his name was Obadiah, it would signify that he was meant to be a servant of Yahweh, a servant of the Lord. If his name was given as Obed-Naom, it would identify him specifically as the servant of Naomi. But his name remains incomplete. You're just longing for something to be added on. That suggests that this child is not devoted to one particular individual. He is going to serve a much wider audience. Brothers and sisters, in reflecting on this section, I think it's important for us to understand the nature and the purpose of God's blessing. That God does not reward his people so that they might enrich themselves. That he doesn't give us gifts to enjoy in the privacy of our own home. He does give them to us to enjoy, but not to enjoy them for ourselves alone. To hoard them away. To keep them from being touched by someone else. No, God blesses us so that we might share those blessings with those around us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, we're told that each member of the church has been given a spiritual gift, a manifestation of the Spirit. But for what? For our own private edification? To make ourselves feel good? That's not what the text says at all. He says that each has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, to be shared amongst the body of Christ, to edify the body of Christ so that it might be built up. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul goes even further. He tells us that the Father comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. So, brothers and sisters, has God blessed you? Has God given you more than you deserve or need? Perhaps there's a reason why you've been given additional resources or skills. Maybe there's something more to your success in business or farming, or even the heartache you've recently experienced. Perhaps God is expecting you to use those blessings, those heartaches, and those gifts to minister to those around you. God remembers Boaz and Ruth. He does so in order to minister to Naomi, to bring about a sense of health and purpose to that frail widow. Perhaps God is desiring to do the same work through you. As we come to the last portion of the text, we're forced to, in a sense, to step back and to survey the bigger picture. In verses 18 through 22, we come to realize that God is doing something far greater than we ever imagined. Here we'll discover that God's activity, once again, is not restricted to a few select individuals. It's not concentrated on one particular area of the Holy Land. No, in doing what God does, we actually find that he is remembering the nation as a whole. What is stated in miniature at the end of verse 17 is expanded in the section that follows. So after reading that Obed is the father of Jesse and the father of David, we're given a fuller record in what is given in verses 18 through 22. Let's read that text once again. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Now I'll admit, few of us get really excited about the genealogies of Scripture. I've yet to hear someone describe the genealogies in the book of Chronicles or the book of Numbers as, you know, their favorite text in all of Scripture. I've never heard that at all. I mean, those are the passages that we tend to snooze through. The passages that we read as quickly as possible to make it as painless as possible. Otherwise, we just bypass them altogether. And yet not everyone is so, what we may say, apathetic to these records. As a case in point, Gary Phillips tells the following story. He shares this. He says, "One Christmas I was driving my friend, a visiting scholar from Nigeria, whom I'll call Thomas. I was driving him to an appointment. Since I was studying the genealogy of Jesus for a Christmas sermon, I casually asked him if genealogies were more appreciated in African culture than they were in America. His face lit up. And enthusiastically, he told me about the importance of genealogies. Thomas said that when they read the Bible, they never skip a genealogy. To them, that is the most important. They call it their root. When Thomas was a young man, a person might get a job or be refused a job based on ancestry. He said at one point the British offered a competition-based teaching position that he desired. He said whoever got the first on a series of exams, they got the post. My friend came in first," writes Gary. "But the British refused him the position because even though he was an outspoken Christian, his father had been a well-known Muslim. So in other words, he was refused the position because of his root. At African weddings, indeed at his own wedding, as part of the ceremony, the genealogies, the root of both the groom and the bride are recited as far back as can be remembered. The story of Ruth concludes with the root of David. This genealogy actually should produce a sense of excitement in those who have read the book. Because this is not a disjointed addendum to the text. It's not like an appendix that, you know, it's attached to a book that you don't really need to read. It's just kind of additional information that no one really is too excited about. That's not what is happening here. In fact, commentators suggest that this text, this section, really lies at the heart of the book as a whole. So Daniel Block contends that this represents the raison d'etre, the reason for being for the preceding literary composition. A few weeks from now, I'll be sitting under the ministry of Sinclair Ferguson. And concerning this section of the book, this is what he says. He says the final words of the book of Ruth are actually the most important in the book, and they contain its deepest message. I'm convinced he's right. Why is that? Why should we believe these individuals? Why should we believe that this genealogy is so important? Well, for one thing, we should recognize that these words are, once again, a fulfillment of a promise. The promise was stated in the previous section. There in the first 12 verses of the chapter, we discover that following that legal drama, the people respond to Boaz. Again, this is what they said in verses 11 and 12. All the people who were in the court, all of them, all who were in the court and the elders, they said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give to you by this woman." You'll observe that the same name is mentioned in verse 12, as is mentioned in verse 18. Both texts mention an individual named Perez. It's weird, because Perez doesn't do anything in Scripture. But his name here is significant. It's significant because he forms a link between the promise and the fulfillment. It shows us that what happens in verses 18 through 22 can really not be separated from what transpires in the previous section. That this isn't an addendum. It's not a latter addition. No, these things are intimately tied together. There's an unbreakable link. Second, it's significant not because of what Perez has done. It's significant because of who he is. He is the firstborn son of Judah. He is the product of that relationship with Tamar. Judah is one who received a particular blessing from his father in the land of Egypt. When his father prayed over him, he stated that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The ruler's staff shall not depart from between his feet. He's speaking here in a prophetic capacity. He is indicating that the rightful king of Israel will come from the tribe of Judah and from that tribe alone. So as such, what we have here is a royal genealogy. It begins the first man to lead that kingly procession. It ends with the one who has the right to sit on the throne of Israel. It ends with David, arguably the most important character of the Hebrew Bible. He has only two rivals, Abraham and Moses. And yet this is the man who serves as the first king of Israel. This man is the great uniter. This man is the sweet psalmist of Israel. This man is the one who is intimately acquainted or attached to those great prophetic utterances which point to the greater son of David. You notice that there are 10 names listed in this genealogy. That is standard for royal genealogies. That's how they're shaped. Only important people are listed in these genealogies. And the most important person in that genealogy is put in the seventh position. Who is it that occupies the seventh position in this genealogy? It's Boaz. He's the linchpin. He's the one whose name is made famous, who's given a sense of priority every time the genealogy of David is read. It's a fulfillment of the promise. Third, this genealogy is significant. Perez is significant because it highlights what God has been doing throughout the course of the text. It reminds us that God has been moving behind the scenes, that God has not performed any mighty miracles, that he hasn't revealed himself as he did on top of Mount Sinai. And yet God has continued to move in a particular direction with a specific purpose in mind. It's not coincidental then that God has been working in the lives of Naomi and Boaz and Ruth. And yet the book is not describing some random events in the town of Bethlehem. No, God has been working all things together to achieve a greater objective. He's remembering a nation, a faithless generation, but a nation to whom he made promises. He promised Abraham that kings would come from his seed. And so God is fulfilling that promise. And so what is God doing? During the earliest days of the judges, he's working to establish a kingdom governed by a man after his own heart. Unbeknownst to anyone, God is actually building a bridge between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. Mark it well, brothers and sisters. God is always active. God is always working. He's not forced to make snap decisions or to alter his arrangements in any fashion. No, his plans spring from eternity past. His actions are exceedingly broad and complex. What he does in your life and mine now, today, will have ramifications centuries beyond our time. It will affect generations to come, should the Lord tarry. So don't minimize the Lord's work in your life. Don't throw up your hands or be tempted to think that God is not doing anything consequential in you or through you. He is. You just can't see it now. It may not be apparent in your own lifetime, but one day it will. That will happen when the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns to take us home. We'll only see the bigger picture when we're lifted to that higher plane. Then we will understand all that the Lord has done. And yet until that time, we are to rejoice. We are to be confident that God remembers his people and his promises to them. We are to be thankful that God continues to work in these troubled times. We are to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to continue to conduct ourselves in a manner that is pleasing to him, knowing that he remains faithful in spite of all that we encounter or experience. That is the God that we serve. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular book. So small and yet so significant. So relevant to the days in which we live. Father, we ask that as we move on from this study, the lessons will linger. Father, that we will remember that you continue to work in our lives, in this day and age, even though we may not be able to see it, although we may not be able to understand all that you are doing at this particular time, in this particular place. Help us to remember that you are a faithful God and to give ourselves to your service. Help us to live as you have called us to live so that we might be salt and light in this world, pointing people to a Savior who does not, never can, never will disappoint. So we pray this all in his most precious name. Amen.